Well, it's good to have you guys here tonight. We're going to have do an overview of the book of Acts, and I'll give my usual disclaimer that, you know, the minute I start going back through it to kind of hit the highlights and work our way through the book, it makes me just kind of want to restudy the whole book. You get lost in chapter one, it's like, man, here we go again. But to cram basically 18 months of studies into one night is a journey. And so put on your seatbelts and be ready to move, because we're going to be flipping pages. And so if you will, let's start off with just reading part of it together. If you open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 1, and once you get your Bible open there, if you would stand with me just for a moment to read the first few verses together in reverence for God's word as we read it together. Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he was through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles who he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you've heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And when Jesus had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, you men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. Then they returned unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem about a Sabbath day's journey. Gracious Father, we stand here tonight in the same way, kind of just gazing at you, Lord, thinking about you, wondering when you're going to come back. And we ask, Lord, that as we study your word, as we seek your face, as we seek to draw near to you, that you would draw us to yourself, Lord. In fact, Lord, we pray that you would just call us to be with you. That would be the best. So guide us in our study tonight, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Well, once again, looking at a little bit of an introduction, the title of this book, or the complete title, you should call it the Book of Acts. But my Bible has it, the Acts of the Apostles. I think it should read more like the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because it's really about the ministry of the Holy Spirit working through people in the early church. Acts is a historical account or book covering the first 30 years of church history. It was written about 63 AD or so, probably or possibly while Luke was with the Apostle Paul during his imprisonment in Rome. It was probably when this was written. Like the Gospel of Luke, the book of Acts was intended to set an orderly account of the events. Luke was also a Gentile. And so the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts are the only two books in the New Testament written by Gentiles. Acts is a natural bridge, actually, between the four Gospels and the epistles. Imagine reading to the end of any one of the four Gospels and then skipping over to the book of Romans. You'd kind of go, how did we get here? You know, you wouldn't have the history or the connection between those. The last recorded fact or statement actually about Jesus or by Jesus in each of the Gospels is actually repeated in the first chapter of Acts, which is kind of cool. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 6, Jesus talks about his resurrection. And then in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, we read, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days. And so the last part of Matthew chapter 28 is recorded here in Acts chapter 1. Same thing in Mark chapter 16, verse 19. Jesus talks about his ascension, and that's what we read in Acts chapter 1, verse 10. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, you know, they got to see what Jesus was talking about. In Luke's gospel, in Luke chapter 24, verse 49, there was the promise of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we read in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And then finally, in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 21, verse 22, there's the promise of his second coming. And that's repeated in Acts chapter 1, verse 11. This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner after you've seen him go into heaven. And so we have that that promise that Jesus is coming back. And so some of the key things contained here in just the first part of the Gospel of Acts, or the book of Acts. The Great Commission from all four Gospels is confirmed here in the book of Acts. And really, the book of Acts is the beginning of that spiritual body that we call the church, the founding of the various churches to whom the epistles are later directed. You understand when Paul writes to the Ephesians, well, it's through the book of Acts we understand how the church in Ephesus was begun. You know, and who was there and what happened. The same thing with Philippians and all the rest of them. And so the book of Acts, or the Acts of the Apostles, is really a key book when it comes to understanding the greater part of the New Testament. The book of Acts also presents the ideal for the modern church, our first love, and gives us a blueprint for what the church is to look like. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, breaking of bread and in prayers. And you know, we'll talk about that little when we get to chapter 2. But people at times will ask, well, what's the church supposed to look like? You know, different denominations, different groups, you know, they have their ideas about the church, and many people kind of go in a variety of directions. But I believe that the Bible gives us a blueprint of what the church is to look like, and we see it here in the book of Acts. You know, people ask me sometimes, what are we supposed to be doing? Well, my response is essentially, did Jesus teach about it, you know, in the Gospels? Did the apostles or the early church believers practice it that we see in the book of Acts? Does Paul refer to it in any of his letters? Those are the things, when you kind of mush all that together, that's what the church is supposed to look like. And I believe that's what Acts 2:42 kind of lays out. We also have a blueprint, if you will, or an outline for the entire book of Acts, found in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And we see that the book of Acts is actually broken up just that way. In chapters 1 through 7, we see Jesus working by the Holy Spirit through the apostles there in Jerusalem. In Acts chapters 8 through 12, we see that the gospel is sent into Judea and Samaria. And then the last chapters, 13 through 28, we see it go out to the ends of the earth, so to speak, at that time. And so, again, we have this blueprint right here in the middle of the book. Acts is also the story of three different ministries. It starts off with Peter in chapters 1 through 12, and then the Apostle Paul in chapters 13 through 28, and then the overall ministry of the Holy Spirit in chapters 1 through 28. You see the Holy Spirit moving and guiding in these men's hearts and using them for the glory of God. I think the book of Acts portrays the ideals of the church as guided by the Holy Spirit. As the church grows and moves, and we begin to see the need for correction at times, and that's where the epistles kind of come in. We read in Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 and 3, where Paul writes, "O foolish Galatians, you know, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth and crucified among you?" Then in verse 3 he says, "Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh?" And what Paul's referring to is, you know, when we're being led by the Spirit, we're doing the right thing. But when we're being led by the flesh, our good ideas, even well-intended, we get off track. And several of Paul's letters are really kind of geared towards making some of those corrections. I don't know about you guys, there's times when you know that you're being led by the Holy Spirit. There's times when you really don't know until later on you've been led by the Holy Spirit. But there's those times when you want to go do something, and it's like, well, Lord, I think this is what you want me to do. So you go. And perhaps later on you find out, nope, that wasn't the way to go. And so we need correction. We need to be hearing his voice. There is no actual proper ending to this book. As you recall from last week, it leaves off with Paul there in Rome, more or less under house arrest. And he's just preaching the gospel to whoever will come to his house and those kinds of things. And that's just pretty much where it leaves off, officially anyway. I've heard of ministries that are referred to as Acts chapter 29. You know, because the book of Acts really is the history of the church. We are still in the church age, and so technically, I guess we could be described as an Acts 29 ministry because we're still following, hopefully, the leading of the Holy Spirit as the next chapters are being written. Maybe we're Acts chapter 35, I don't know. Yeah. But, you know, the bottom line is the Holy Spirit is still doing what he wants to do in his church. And our desire is simply to be led and guided by him, that he would truly be Lord of our lives and Lord of our church. So, Acts chapter 1, much of the introduction obviously came from Acts chapter 1, but in verse 5, Luke reintroduces the idea of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is affirmed again in verse 8 as Jesus talks about that's what's about to be happening in the blueprint or the outline of the book. In verse 9, we have the ascension of Jesus into heaven, he'll return in like manner. You know, Jesus ascended up into the clouds, and then they says he's coming with a great cloud of witnesses. So we'll see how that works out. In verse 14, these all continue with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brethren. And so we see the unity that was typical of the early church, really, I believe, fruit of the Spirit. And that's, I believe there is some degree of unity in the body of Christ. But, you know, there are so many denominations and permutations of the church, it's hard to see at times if there's really unity in the body of Christ. I did like the elections for one thing. It did draw a large portion of the body of Christ to their knees. You know, a lot of people were praying about the elections, and I think that's a good thing, you know, and I pray that the Lord continues that work in all of our hearts. In verses 16 through 26, Peter describes their dependence upon the Word of God, that all things must be fulfilled. You know, the early church had a great dependence on the Word of God and understood that the Old Testament prophecies would be fulfilled. And it also describes their attempt to replace Judas Iscariot, eventually choosing Matthias as the 12th apostle, even though I think Paul kind of later steps into that role. But moving on, Acts chapter 2, in the first four verses, we have the Feast of Pentecost. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, and they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so the Spirit gave them utterance. It wasn't them faking it or, you know, trying to sound cool. Or whatever. Basically, the Holy Spirit was leading and guiding, and I like this. The Feast of Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, where the gospel, by the way, is preached for the first time in the Gospels that way. These events are witnessed and questioned by the Jews from all over the world, but Peter preaches, and 3,000 souls are saved. And so that's a pretty good evangelistic message. In verse 42, we're given the basic outline of the church. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And so the apostles' doctrine, the study of God's word, fellowship, the gathering together of the saints to glorify God and to edify the believer, kind of like it says in Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the gathering together. The third thing was the breaking of bread, speaking basically of having communion, remembering the Lord's sacrifice on the cross. And then, of course, the fourth thing being prayer, corporate prayer, personal prayer, you know, communion really with the Lord. These are four basic things that are kind of like just a norm or should be a norm in any church that is being led by the Holy Spirit, in any church that wants to honor God. That would be it. Verse 44 describes that they kind of went to a communal form of living, having all things in common. And so they shared. And, you know, communism in our day and age kind of has a negative connotation because of what the communists in various parts of the world have done. But even that began, you know, the name communism or communal living started off really with the best of intentions. You know, it was developed later on in bad things, bless you. But they had all things in common. And then I like this in verses 46 and 47, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as would be saved. And so you see really the Lord kind of just guiding the church and directing the activities and the people's hearts to get along. The word unity has been mentioned three or four times now, even in the first couple chapters. In chapter 3, the first part of this is the man who was lame from his mother's womb is healed by Peter and John as they were going into the temple. He was sitting there begging for alms, you know, and reached out. And Peter and John stopped and looked at him. And we read in verse 6, then Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And so the man gets up and he begins to leap and to walk. And, you know, he's very joyful. But this leads to Peter's second sermon in the temple, where he tells the astonished crowd, as we read there in verse 19, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. The result of this is that John and Peter, or Peter and John, end up getting imprisoned. The religious leaders weren't too impressed, especially after the guy that was running around kind of smarted off a little bit. And that leads us to chapter 4. And Peter and John are imprisoned. They are subsequently questioned by the Sanhedrin and let go, which again gives Peter opportunity to give glory to God. Through these things, we see the continued growth of the church and really the power of prayer. I like this in verse 31. And when they prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. You know, their prayers were so strong that it shook heaven and earth in a certain sense. And that's power. You know, and I pray that we as a church would have that kind of power. In verse 33, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. And so God was just kind of pouring out his grace in a special way. I don't think that it was a way that ended. I believe that God would again do that and has done that probably many times in the church since then, that God continues to pour out his grace, continues to pour out his Holy Spirit, and that we should be praying for that. You know, I think sometimes we have not because we ask not, but we see it demonstrated here in Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 5, as we keep kind of flipping the pages here, in verses 1 through 11, we have the account of Ananias and Sapphira. And it's interesting, when you think about the power of God being demonstrated, you think about, okay, I like the healing, you know, the blind that receive their sight, or the lame that receive their ability to walk. You don't really want to think about, you know, the earth opening up and swallowing people, or in this case, people just, you know, dropping over dead when they lie to the Holy Spirit. But I think that as Ananias and Sapphira lied to God, lied to the Holy Spirit, and it each in turn dropped dead, one of the next things you read is that it put fear into all the church. Like, okay, this is a real deal. It's not just a cool social club. You know, if you mess around, you could die. And so to me, that's exciting stuff. You know, God dealing with that as an example to others. In verses 12 through 42, we have the second imprisonment of the apostles, giving Peter yet another occasion to preach to the Jews. And finally coming to the conclusion, as he states there in verse 29, that we ought to obey God rather than men. Don't you wish that was true today? You know, I think our meetings at the school board would go a lot faster if people just said, you know what, God said don't do this, we're not going to do it, and moved on. Maybe some of that Ananias and Sapphira action is needed. But moving on before I get too much more trouble, Acts chapters 6 and 7. Here in these chapters, we see the number of the apostles multiplying. And as they're being blessed with increased numbers, they have some logistical issues that come up. And the apostles themselves have been trying to kind of meet the practical needs of the people, but Peter kind of lays it out pretty quickly. You know what? It's taking us away from prayer and from the Word of God. And so I would assume that they prayed about it because the Holy Spirit gives them a solution. They looked around for men that were filled with the Holy Spirit. They selected seven men that were a good reputation and basically laid hands on them and made them deacons in the church. And these are men that we're going to take on some of the practical needs of the church so that, as it says there in verse 4, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And so kind of keeping their priorities straight as a ministry. And we see that the Holy Spirit blessed that. In verse 7, and the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And so the antagonists, if you will, to the gospel are being won over in this process. One of the men that was selected, one of the seven, his name is Stephen. He is arrested and eventually executed, but not before also preaching to the Jews and giving testimony of the Lord and impacting one young Pharisee by the name of Saul, who held the coats of the men basically that stoned Stephen. And so a lot of things happening in these chapters. In Acts chapter 8, we see Saul, who started off holding the coats of those that were stoning Stephen. Now he's taking a leadership role in persecuting, trying to stamp out, if you will, this new sect called Christians. And so as Saul begins to persecute the church, parts of the church kind of scatter. Interesting, we read that the apostles themselves stayed in Jerusalem while the other believers were kind of scattered, from Jerusalem to the outermost parts and everywhere in between, and taking the gospel with them. But verses 4 through 25 kind of transition into Philip's ministry. Philip being one of the deacons there in Samaria and Judea, and lots of people are getting saved, including at first it seemed like Simon the sorcerer, but he's not really saved because Peter and John come along later on and rebuke him and stuff. But it's kind of cool that Peter and John are willing to be quote unquote dispatched and to do these lesser things, if you will, as opposed to being the Pope and the bishops and stuff in Jerusalem. They were just guys that wanted to serve the Lord. And when they came, what'd they do? They came doing what they intended to do in the previous chapter. You know, we're going to spend our time in prayer and the ministry of the word. And what do you read them doing? They come to Samaria and they pray and they teach people the word. And so you see that extension of their ministry. In verses 26 through 40, we see Philip's ministry to the Ethiopian eunuch, who's leaving Jerusalem in his chariot. The Lord gets him there, puts him in a prime position to minister to the eunuch, who ends up at one point getting baptized. And then miraculously, Philip is caught away and taken out basically to the coast near Joppa. And so it's kind of cool watching all that go down. Acts chapter 9, we see we catch up with Paul again. And basically, it's the account of Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus. And then after that, it's Ananias, a servant of the Lord, going forward as the Lord directed him to lay hands on Paul, who's kind of concerned about, yeah, I've heard about this guy. He's a bad guy doing all kinds of bad things. Are you really sure you want me to go? And God says, he's a chosen servant of mine. You must go and tell him the things he's going to suffer for my name's sake. And so Ananias is obedient. He goes and finds Paul, lays hands on him and prays for him to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit and to receive his sight. And then these scales kind of fall from his eyes, and now Paul, who had been blinded for 3 days, can see. Interesting that the first thing that Paul begins to do once he can see is he begins preaching. I mean, he's been a Christian like for 5 minutes or something, and he gets out there and he just starts teaching people and going to the synagogue and to the Jews. And what happens? He makes the whole world mad. The Christians are okay with it, but the Jews aren't too happy and they're trying to kill him. And so basically Paul has to kind of sneak out of the city, but he's a bold preacher. And interesting again is as Paul is eventually brought back to Jerusalem, a guy by the name of Barnabas takes Paul under his wing, introduces him to the apostles and all that kind of stuff. But Paul is creating a big stir with this approaching the Jews, all that kind of thing. And so we read in verses 30 and 31, which when the brethren knew, they had brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. In other words, Paul's going to be put on ice for a little while. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. Now, when I've read this a couple times, you know, then the church has had rest throughout all Judea. You think, okay, Paul was stirring the pot up, you know, all everyone's getting, you know, inflamed about Jesus and stuff. And so when they put Paul in Tarsus, you know, the church had rest. It wasn't that. It was that Paul was no longer persecuting the church. That's why the churches had rest, okay? And so don't misconstrue that, because some people say, hey, man, you shouldn't talk too loud in church, or you shouldn't, you know, proclaim the gospel too boldly. You know, remember Paul. And they go, no, Paul got stashed for other reasons. You know, God was doing a work in him. But the church had rest because they weren't being persecuted that way anymore. In verses 32 through 43, Peter's in Joppa. He heals Aeneas and raises Dorcas from the dead and ministers to many as he waits on the Lord there at one Simon the Tanner's house. And that's what the next chapter is about. As he is at Simon the Tanner's house there in Acts chapter 10, the gospel goes to the Gentiles, which is pretty cool. God speaks to a Roman centurion by the name of Cornelius at the same time that he essentially is speaking to Peter, who's on the roof of Simon the Tanner's house. Captivating. There's a word. Not interesting, captivating. I find it captivating that Peter's on the roof of this house and he's hungry. And God speaks to him in that moment. But at the same moment, he's speaking to Cornelius and he's matching these two men up. You know, Cornelius gets it in his heart. An angel of the Lord speaks to him. Send somebody to Joppa and get a guy named Peter. He's at this place, this location, and bring him back because he's going to teach you some stuff. But at the same moment, the Lord is speaking to Peter about even going to a Gentile's house. You know, the sheet that comes down, it's got unclean animals on it and stuff. The Lord says, you know, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter's going, no way. You know, I've never done that. And eventually, the moral of the story is for Peter is don't call unclean that which the Lord has cleansed. It's also noteworthy that at the time that Peter is debating about, you know, hanging out with the Gentiles who are unclean, he's at Simon the Tanner's house. Being at a tanner's house, a guy that a tanner is a guy that takes animal skins and turns it into leather, essentially, you know, cleans it up and stuff. Those guys were unclean. So he's already unclean. He just didn't want to be that unclean. You know, but, you know, a tanner's house always smelled bad. You know, dead things all around it and stuff, and all the stuff they did to tan or to cure leather. And so God basically tells Peter, just go along with what I'm telling you, follow these men, and, you know, follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. And so that's what happens. God is getting Peter out of his comfort zone. As Peter is hungry and goes through this whole thing, the bottom line is that the Holy Spirit directs Peter to go with the men that Cornelius had sent, and then he travels back with them to Caesarea. As he goes back with them to Caesarea and enters into Cornelius the centurion's house, it's the first time that the Bible records that he steps into the house of a Gentile. That was also forbidden by Jewish culture and tradition because they would be defiled. Peter gets in there, though, and sees the Holy Spirit moving. And as he's beginning to share, the Holy Spirit, in a spontaneous kind of way, comes down upon all these Gentile believers, and they begin to speak in tongues. And he goes, well, I guess they're speaking in tongues. We can go ahead and baptize them. You know, it just kind of throws at times, you know, that order. We think in our minds there's a certain order to things. And God's going to go, nah, I can do it different, you know, and not so different, not outside the confines of the Bible necessarily, but, you know, different than maybe their expectations were. And so to me, it's very cool that Peter has communion and fellowship with these guys. But then as he makes his way back to Jerusalem, and we read about this in Acts chapter 11, there were some that had come back and said, hey, Peter's hanging out with the Gentiles and, you know, and violating the traditions. And so Peter's actions are questioned, and as he gives testimony to how the Holy Spirit led him, then his actions are actually get the stamp of approval, if you will, from the church there in Jerusalem. So we see the gospel being spread out beyond Judea and Samaria now to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch and Cyrene. And verse 26 is notable in that, and the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. And so It's interesting that, again, that name, Christians, what is that? It's not just the name of our club. We're Christians because we're trying to be, quote-unquote, Christ-like. And so they were called Christians, those men and women that were seeking to be like their Lord Jesus, as we would seek to be like our Lord Jesus, being conformed into his image. But in Acts chapter 12, and I'm not turning my pages fast enough. Hope you guys are following along. Keep flipping those pages. Acts chapter 12, we have more persecution, no longer at the hands of the Apostle Paul, but now at the hands of King Herod. He moves against the church. James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, is killed. Peter is then imprisoned and is basically scheduled for execution after Easter. And God, in the middle of all that, basically sets Peter free. To me, it's so cool that Peter is, he's imprisoned. It's likely that he's going to be executed like like James was. And we pick up the story at one point. Basically, Peter is asleep between two guards. You know, he's chained to these two guys so he won't get away. But he's snoozing. He's at peace. I mean, if, the average person, if they were going to be executed the next day, they might be up praying or biting their fingernails. I'm not sure what, people would be doing sometimes. But it's obvious that Peter is at peace. He's cool with whatever the Lord would do. And so when the angel gets there to free him, he actually has to kind of kick Peter awake. And as Peter is told to get up, the chains fall off, the doors open up in front of him, and he's just kind of, disgorged, if you will, from this jail. Later on, when Herod wants to bring Peter out and execute him, the jailers find out that Peter's gone, and so all of those guys die because they lost a prisoner. Peter, in the meantime, goes to the house where the believers are, and he's knocking on the door, and remember Rhoda, the maidservant goes, "Who is it? It's Peter." "No, he's in jail. Who is it?" back and forth. And then finally they let him in. But I like this, just that, excuse me. And the other thing about this chapter too is that Herod, at the end of the chapter, is struck dead by God, eaten of worms. And, they make it a point to say the whole worm thing, just, he suffered because it wasn't a good way to go. But here's the guy that was trying basically to kill the church. And God says, "No, I think it's your turn." And so verse 24, "But the word of God grew and multiplied." So through all these things, as God is showing himself faithful and miraculous, the word of God is spreading throughout the land. In Acts chapters 13 and 14, the focus of ministry now switches from Peter to Paul. Peter's ministry still continues. There's some interaction later on at times, but now the focus is pretty much on Paul's ministry. And this is basically chapters 13 and 14 describe Paul's first missionary trip. And I like the way they were commissioned in Acts chapter 13, verse 4. "So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus." It wasn't like, hey, the church put together a missions program, Paul qualified, so the church sent Paul out. I mean, that doesn't sound so awfully bad, but it's reassuring to hear that being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, that's how it ought to be. And so we see that. He goes on to establish churches in many places, along with just about everywhere he traveled, through Galatia and Perga, Pamphylia, Antioch. I was going to get the map out, but I would just blur by it so fast it wouldn't matter anyway. But a whole bunch of cool names. And then in Acts chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas returned to Jerusalem and to the council, essentially, to give testimony of all the cool things that they did. The first church council, they actually had the first church council because Paul was preaching the gospel of grace. And that, in salvation by grace alone. And there were a group of Judaizers that said, well, grace to a point, but you got to become a Jew first. You got to be circumcised. You got to, adhere to the law of Moses and be a good Jew, and then you can get saved. And so Paul was very much opposed to that. They all went back from Antioch, where they were, to Jerusalem, to the church leadership, and basically hashed it out, if you will, and the Holy Spirit, guided them. And they came to the conclusion that the Gentiles didn't have to adhere to the kosher laws and all those things. They greatly simplified it. We read in verses 19 and 20, "Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood." And so they kept it, you know, pretty simple. And these are all good things for us to avoid as well. But the result was, I like this, we see the fruit of the Spirit, because it was unity in the body of Christ. That was the result of this this council. And so Paul and Barnabas and some representatives from the church go back to the church in Antioch to affirm that particular message. Then in chapters 16 through 18, we have Paul's second missionary trip, basically revisiting the churches and the places where he'd gone through on his first trip, basically trying to confirm or strengthen the churches there. At the end of chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas end up splitting up, and so now we've got two missionary teams. Barnabas and Mark go to Cyprus, where Barnabas is from, and then Paul and Silas are the ones that end up actually going back through parts of Galatia and so on, and reaffirming those churches. At this time, we're introduced to a young disciple by the name of Timothy, and the churches are established in their faith and are growing. We read in this chapter, in these chapters, that the Holy Spirit would not allow Paul and his team to go into Asia. They were headed in that direction, apparently, and they were redirected. Anybody ever been headed in a direction and God just kind of says no and redirects us? And so there's that sensitivity to the leading and guiding of the Holy Spirit. But they end up in Macedonia, which is Philippi and Thyatira, where they meet Lydia, a seller of purple. They go from there to Berea and to parts of Greece and Athens, and then on to Corinth. It's in Corinth that Paul writes the first of his epistles to the church in Rome. And so during his time there, Paul's been taught or has been through a lot. I haven't really mentioned some of the hard things that Paul's been through at some of these churches. He's been stoned. He's been run out of town in different ways. He's been drowned and stuff. And so while he's there, Jesus encourages Paul basically to keep speaking, to keep teaching, and to keep ministering, because he's tempted not to. I mean, if you've been stoned to death and still feeling the aches and pains of being stoned to death and the beatings and the different things he'd gone through, I guess after a while you just maybe get like a little punchy or something. You know, hey, I want to talk to you about, you know, and quit, you know, rocks are flying. You know, wherever Paul went, they either accepted him like, wow, that's really cool, or they stoned him, you know, or beat him, or jailed him, or different things they did to him. And so I can see where at times he might have been a little cautious. But I like in Acts chapter 18, verses 9 through 11, Jesus meets him where he's at and speaks to him. Then spoke the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. "Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. I have much people in this city," speaking of Corinth, and he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So we see that the Lord not only encourages Paul, but gives him the grace to do it, you know, the power, if you will, to do it. And so he was there for, you know, about a year and a half. Paul subsequently begins to make his way back to Israel, to Caesarea, where he stays for a short time, and then he begins his third mission trip. Do you get the idea through these different things that Paul had a heart for sharing the gospel to people that haven't heard it? Why was he going on these mission trips? I mean, why didn't he share the gospel in Judea and Samaria? Because other people already had. He's trying to get to places where they haven't heard the gospel. You know, he's trying to get to places where, you know, they haven't had access, if you will, to the apostles and the way things worked out. So he's going to those outermost places. So Paul's third missions trip Acts chapter 18, God raises up a guy by the name of Apollos from Alexandria. He's touted as a skillful speaker and all those different kinds of things. And he and Paul kind of go tag team in parts of Ephesus and Achaia. When Paul gets to Ephesus, basically he waters the seeds that Apollos planted. Paul stayed there for 2 years, teaching in the school of a guy by the name of Tyrannus, working miracles and being used of God in various ways, and strengthening the church that was there. One of my kind of favorite parts of this portion of Scripture is the account of when the seven sons of Sceva, vagabond Jews and would-be exorcists, trying to ride on Paul's coattails, kind of got their butts kicked. In verse 15, as these seven sons of Sceva and chief of the priests were trying to drive out a demon or whatever, it says the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you?" Yeah, I like that part. And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. I would call that embarrassing. Not what I would call a picture of success. But these guys kind of learned a lesson. But Paul works his way back through some of the churches he'd planted, including Ephesus, where he's used of God to cause an uproar. Remember Demetrius the silversmith, upset that Paul is preaching, saying, "Hey, those aren't real gods. You don't need to worship those idols. You know, worship the true and the living God." And so the effect of that was that people were coming to know the Lord, and they weren't buying the little silver idols anymore. And so the silversmiths got mad, and they tried to drag Paul into the arena. They got a couple other guys. And the disciples stopped Paul from going into the arena because he wanted to go in there and preach the gospel to everybody. And they go, "No, they'll tear you apart." And so Paul got bounced out of Ephesus. From there went on to Macedonia, parts of Greece, to Philippi, to Troas. Troas is where, remember the guy named Eutychus was up in an upper window, and Paul's doing like an all-night Bible study. And he fell out of the window and killed himself. And then Paul went down and laid on top of him and stuff and breathed on him and raised him back to life and brought him back and finished the Bible study. And so that'd be a pretty exciting Bible study. Somebody falls over dead, and I just go over there and give them maybe CPR or just stretch out on top of them until they start breathing again. And that'd be, hope it's my wife. Anyway. Anyway, reminds me of the old days. But he's making his way back towards Judea. And as he passes near Ephesus on the way towards Judea, he exhorts the bishops, the leaders, the church leaders there in Ephesus to preach the word. And I like this because in Acts 20, 27 and 28, we read, "For I've not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood." So that exhortation to declare the whole counsel of God. Now, interesting when you think about it, what is the whole counsel of God at that time? Obviously, they've got the law and the prophets, and so that's certainly part of, I believe, the whole counsel of God. What else do they have? At this time, they've already got the book to the book of Romans. They've also got the Gospels, which were certainly communicated verbally or orally, and all the teachings of Paul, back and forth across, parts of Europe. And so I think that the whole counsel of God does include some of those things, but that's just my opinion. They certainly had the Old Testament, if nothing else. In Acts chapter 21, Paul basically makes his way back to Jerusalem. It's kind of a travel log, sailing past Chios and Rhodes and Patara, Phoenicia, Cyprus, Syria, landing in Tyre, and working his way to Caesarea, and then finally to Jerusalem. At Jerusalem, Paul is again giving a testimony of the things that God accomplished through him, the miracles that were wrought, the number of believers that came to know the Lord. And it's really, really cool, except that James brings up the issue of, hey, there's these guys that are telling everybody that you're telling them to forsake Moses. That you're telling them you're speaking against the temple and all these different things, which Paul, obviously he wasn't, but there's that accusation. So James and company come up with a kind of a plan, a conciliatory gesture towards the Judaizers. Hey, they've got these guys here they're going to go into the temple and with their vows. And if you'll sponsor them, then the Jews will know that you're not really, you know, working against the temple or working against the law of Moses, those kinds of things. And so Paul acquiesces to that. To me, it's interesting that Paul placed himself under the authority of James and the leaders of the church. I mean, he allowed them to kind of guide and direct him, which also, it's noteworthy to realize that when Paul did what they said, it pretty much backfired. The Jews got mad. There was a riot. They threw Paul out of the temple precincts. They slammed the temple doors ceremoniously, saying, "You're not welcome here anymore." And then they began to tear at him, and they were going to tear him apart. The Romans get wind that there's a riot down there. The Jews are at it again, kind of thing. And so Claudius Lysias, the captain of the Roman soldiers there at the Antonia Fortress, leads a group of soldiers down, and they either rescue or arrest, depending on how you look at this, Paul, and begin to drag him back into the Antonia Fortress, where they intend basically to scourge him or slash interrogate him to find out what happened. As they're physically carrying Paul back into the fortress, at one point Paul speaks to Claudius Lysias in the Greek language. And Claudius listens to him and goes, "Hey, would it be okay if I address the crowd?" And Claudius Lysias probably assumed that Paul would do that in a way that he could understand. And so he grants Paul permission. That brings us to Acts chapter 22. And Paul then begins to address the Jews, but he does it in the Hebrew language. So now Claudius Lysias and the Romans don't have a clue, you know, what Paul is saying. But Paul actually captivates their attention for the beginning part of it. You know, he begins to share his testimony, how he was, you know, a Jew of the Jews, all these different things. He got saved on the road to Damascus. And everything's going along just hunky-dory until he mentions the Gentiles and the Gentiles being saved. And then all of a sudden, dust is flying in the air, and they're going nuts again and trying to get at him. And so the Romans basically drag Paul into the fortress and slam the door. And once they get in there, they begin to prepare Paul to be scourged, to be interrogated. And as they're preparing to do that, Paul kind of just asks by chance, "Hey, is it cool to scourge a Roman citizen that hasn't been condemned?" And and they go, "What?" And they kind of freak out because it was actually against Roman law to even arrest somebody or to bind a Roman citizen that had not been, you know, accused of some kind of crime or convicted or whatever. And so it leads to a discussion with Claudius Lysias, who apparently had purchased his citizenship, whereas Paul was freeborn, so it kind of put him a notch above even the Roman commander there. And so that takes us to chapters 23, actually, through 26, because it's a long process. As Claudius Lysias is still trying to figure out what's going on, he arranges for the Sanhedrin to meet in front of him so they can kind of figure out what the charges are against Paul. And as Paul begins to speak to the Jews, once again, he goes, "You know, I've tried to live a good life." And Ananias, the high priest, tells one of the soldiers next to him, "Smack that dude." So Paul gets slapped real hard for just saying he was trying to live a good life. And then Paul turns to him and says, "You whited sepulcher." And and then they, "Hey, you're talking about the high priest like that?" "Oh, I didn't know he was the high priest." And that's Paul's little slam against Ananias, who was appointed by the Romans, but not really officially the high priest from the Jews' standpoint. And so they go on through this little charade of a trial, and Paul is kept in the Antonia Fortress. The Jews develop a plot. 40 Jews take an oath. You know, "We won't eat or drink until this guy is dead." And Paul gets wind of that. Actually, Paul's relative, cousin or nephew or something like that, comes to Paul and says, "Hey, there's a plot against you, da-da-da." And Paul says, "Go talk to Claudius." Claudius gets wind of it, and he gathers up, like, 300 soldiers, a couple hundred, you know, cavalrymen and some other guys, and basically a group of about 700 soldiers escort Paul from the Antonia Fortress to Caesarea to make sure that he's not killed en route. He arrives at Caesarea, and Felix, who's a crook, hangs on to him for a while. He hears Paul out but doesn't say anything because he's trying to please the Jews. And Paul's there spinning his wheels for 2 years. Because Felix is basically looking for a bribe Paul had gathered money to give to the church in Jerusalem, and Felix wants his cut. And so while Paul is there for a couple years, Felix is kind of toying with Paul, brings him in every now and then, talks to him, sends him back and forth. Finally, Felix is relieved, and Festus takes over as governor. He inherits the problem, if you will, of Paul. And so he's trying to hear him out. He brings in Agrippa and Bernice. They all hear his case and realize he's innocent. There's no charges worthy of death, but they're in this predicament of what do they do with him. While they're waiting and goofing around, Paul says, you know what, I appeal to Caesar. And so it's out of their hands apparently at this point. Festus now has to send Paul to Nero to be judged in Rome. And so that brings us to the remaining chapters. Acts chapter 27 and 28. I guess I've kind of got behind on that, huh? Oops. Anyway, there we go. Acts chapters 27 and 28 are basically a travelogue as Paul is transported from Caesarea eventually to his final destination in Rome. But it's an adventure. As Jesus has said, Paul, don't worry about anything. You're going to testify in Rome just the way you testified in Jerusalem. You're going to testify to Nero. And that's exciting stuff. But as Paul gets going, the first thing you read about his trip is that the wind was contrary. You know, the prince of the power of the air is resisting. I mean, Jesus wants Paul to go to Rome and testify, so the enemy is going to fight that. And you see him fighting it in a couple of different ways, mostly because the winds are contrary. But eventually, as Paul gets a little closer, they hit this storm that lasts for 14 days. Everybody is seasick, and they're not eating. Things just aren't going well. And Paul tells them at one point, you know what, guys? The ship's going down tomorrow. Get a little Scooby snack tonight. Strengthen yourself. Be ready. And the next day, as they hit the rocks, the ship's breaking apart. And instead of the soldiers killing them, they allow them all to swim to shore. Once Paul gets to shore, he's gathering firewood, and a snake comes out, latches onto his hand. He shakes it off. And so the locals at first think he's a bad, a crook. They eventually go, oh, he's a god. And it's interesting how the pagans all just kind of go back and forth all the time. Same thing happened in Philippi. But Paul survives all that, and he gets to Rome. And in Rome, he's under house arrest. And we kind of leave it off where Paul is essentially under house arrest. He's being visited by the Jews and different members of the church there in Rome. And he's just encouraging them, teaching and exhorting them to walk by faith. And I like this because the attention kind of officially turns from the Jewish church, understanding that the early church was primarily Jewish, and the focus now turns to the Gentiles. Paul has been going to the Gentiles, even as Peter initially at one point went to the Gentiles, but now the official focus, the church age becomes very much, or the church becomes very much a Gentile movement. After this is the slaves and different people, non-Jews are getting saved. In fact, it's kind of delineated in Acts chapter 28, verse 28, where we read, "Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and they will hear it." Now, even though the church was primarily Jewish in its origins, and there were obviously lots of Jews that were open to the message, the Jewish nation, by and large, rejected that message. They rejected Jesus. That's why part of why he was crucified. And so now the Holy Spirit lays out that the Gentiles are actually going to hear it. Here we are. Maybe you're Jewish. I don't know. But, the church is primarily, at this point in the game, a Gentile movement. One day, according to Romans chapter 11, when the church is caught up to be with Jesus, then the focus of the Holy Spirit will go back to the Jews, and many Jewish people will come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior in that process. In that fairly short process, in the first part of the Great Tribulation. And so, exciting times. So here we are, we are living the last chapter, if you will, of the book of Acts. We're waiting for Jesus to come back and get us. And so that was 18 months of Bible studies in about 45 minutes. So praise the Lord. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you, Lord, for loving us and blessing us. And we ask, Father, that you would help us just to hear your voice and to continue to live by the power of the Holy Spirit working in and through us, just as you did through Peter, James, and John. Guide us, Lord, in your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.